be seated. Well, for our second reading and for our text this morning, would you turn with me please to 2 Peter. 2 Peter and chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and we'll take up the reading at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. That's our text for this morning. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Waiting for the end. Peter, in this chapter, is speaking about the last day, the end of the age, when he tells us that the world, the universe as it is now, no longer reserved in water as it was prior to Noah's day, but reserved in fire against the day of judgment, a day in which there'll be a conflagration of the entire universe, the whole thing burnt up, earth with it, and all the schemes and plans of men apart from God as well. He speaks of the end. There is an end to it. And of course, for the believer, for the child of God, the covenant child, the one who belongs to, the theme of Peter's second letter is knowing God in the last days. Knowing God, not just knowing about him, but knowing him intimately, knowing him in relationship, knowing him spiritually. Over against those whom he speaks of in chapter 2 at the beginning, the false prophets, the false teachers, who of course do not know the Lord and twist and torture his word, his truth. So the end of the age is not the end for the believer, for the child of God. It is in fact the beginning for them, for us. The end, of course, is the dissolution of all things, the world as we know it, and even the very universe. And the nature, Peter gives us a very graphic description. It's like something out of a sci-fi movie, but I'm sure that the reality will be something even more dreadful. The nature and the scope of the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. Even the elements, everything, all the atoms, everything that holds the universe together, it will all melt, he says, with fervent heat, such as has never, ever happened before. And the godly in Christ look forward to that day. We pray for that day. We pray day by day. Even so, come. We're waiting for the end. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And Peter says, we hasten, we believers, we hasten that day. We hasten it by praying in that way. We hasten it by preaching. Matthew 24, this gospel, says the Lord, of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Can't come until the gospel's been preached in all the world. So we've got to get preaching more and more. By our repentance, the repentance of God's people, as we walk in repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus day by day, by our living holy and godly lives. Peter tells us in chapter 1 and verse 4 that we've been given, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, and this is one of them. This is surely the ultimate, this promise of the new heavens and the new earth wherein we will dwell after that day. From out of the wreckage of the universe, the world, there will be the recreation and the restitution of it, a new heaven and a new earth for the righteousness to dwell in, no more sin and no more pain. Revelation 21 verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. The sea is figurative, symbolic there. It's, you know what the sea's like, it's turbulent, it's heaving to and fro, there's no stability, it's always kicking up a storm. It symbolizes, you know, the world and sin. All the turbulence and the storms that are caused by sin. There'll be no more sea, there'll be no more sin. Righteousness will reign forever. So, waiting for the end. The promise, the long-suffering, and the final admonition. The promise, verses 13 and 14. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, because of this, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We're not just waiting for the end, you know. We're not looking for escape. Sometimes I have to correct myself, you know. I look at the world, I look at our nation, I look at the way things are going, and I'm thinking, Lord, bring all this to an end, you know. But that's the wrong thinking, yeah. It's not, we're not looking for escape from the world. Well, that's part of it, of course. We're looking for fulfillment. Yeah. We're looking for the fulfillment of this great promise. New heavens and a new earth. And nothing but righteousness. Yeah. The motive is this great epiphany, this unveiling of the new world, the reality of the promised land. Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, as it is written, I have not seen or ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. In our wildest dreams, we can't even begin to imagine what it'll be like. I mean, think of the beauty of God's creation now, the heavens, you know, the mountains and the valleys. And we look at them, you know, we think it's absolutely wonderful. And you think, you say, well, what must it have been like before man sinned and spoiled it all? What must it have been like when it was first created? But what will it be like when it's recreated? Beyond our imagination. Even the best of it now has been marred, you know, with soil, you know, and with sin, the imperfection, incomplete because of man's sin. It's all even the universe is out of sync. Even the heavens are not clean. The Bible tells us. But this new heaven, this new earth, now and again we're given here, down here, we're given just a taste of it, you know. At times, you know, when we're having sweet fellowship together, You know, when we are happy together as Christian men and women, you know, and we're content together, when we enjoy together the beauty of God's creation, the capacity that He's given us for life, you know, and God's capacity to satisfy us, you know. Well, take that and multiply it to infinity, and you've got something like what Peter's talking about here. Sometime today, you know, as one commentator suggests, he says, read Revelation 21 and 22 and let your imagination run riot with the light and the glory. That's the promise. That's what awaits us. That's the fulfillment. That's what we're waiting for when we're waiting for the end. Not just the end. We're waiting for the beginning as believers. Nothing there that will spoil it. No sin, no shadow, no darkness, no strain, no quarreling, no tension, no frictions, no more churches splitting, denominations falling apart. All will be perfection, even you and I. And then there's Christ in all His majesty and all His beauty, whose costly sacrifice, who was forsaken on that cross, who endured the shame, the curse, the wrath of God that was due to us in all His loveliness. He who purchased us with His own blood, who accomplished it all, who purchased this for us. Yeah. So, verse 14, Peter says, wherefore, when you see a wherefore in the scripture, you have to ask the question, wherefore is the therefore therefore, and the wherefore is therefore because of what Peter has just said, the promise. Because of the promise. Yeah? Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace without spot and blameless. Knowing these things, diligence. If you know this, can you be content with a lukewarm discipleship? With a lukewarm love, devotion, commitment to Jesus Christ and to His cause? Can we possibly, with this promise before us, can we possibly live that way? Huh? Can we give Him anything less than a full commitment to holiness, to godliness, to purity, to peace, spotlessness? He said, living day by day under the shadow of the cross and walking in that covenant walk of repentance and faith day by day. Because this promise, this is our hope, and this is our motive, this is a driving force, or it should be, of our Christian lives. We're a people with a future. The people of this world can't say that. All they've got to look forward to is death. It trolls them, it stalks them every day of their lives. It's all they've got to look forward to. They've got nothing. They cling to the one life that they've got. They cling to their very fingernails. Because it's all they've got. They've got no future. But you have, beloved in Christ. You've got a future. Romans 8:24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This is the long end of our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. The end of your faith, the salvation, the full, final, consummate salvation of your souls. And the absolute certainty of the promise. That ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless at His coming. This is the opposite of what he says in chapter 2 and verse 13. Go back a page. In verse 12. But this is the false teachers. This is them that don't know God spiritually, don't know him intimately. But these, he says, are natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. That's the culture of today. That's the culture in which we are called to witness and shine as lights for God in this world. Holy, blameless, spotless peace because of the promise. Secondly, the long-suffering, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and so on. Usward, he's long-suffering to usward. He forbears with the wicked ungodly. He forbears with the world. Puts up with them, if you like, in a sense. But with us, he is long-suffering. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Patient, in other words, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, all of us, all of his people, that is, not everybody, not every man, woman and child, head for head, usward. The context, yeah? The immense patience, the long-suffering of God. I mean, take Peter's experience. I mean, he experienced some of that, didn't he? With his fall, his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows something about the patience of the Lord. But this is why the end is delayed. This is why the end doesn't come. Because God's desire is that all of his elect be saved, that they be brought to repentance. Because there's some yet to be born, and there's some yet to be reborn. And so until the last child is in, the end can't come. Yeah? So the rest have to be brought in, they have to be brought to repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And then of course their own suffering in the world, all of course which all works to bring the kingdom at the end. But this is our salvation, as we wait for the end. George Matheson says, quote, "We commonly associate patience with lying down, yet there is a patience that's harder, the patience that can run. It's the power to work under stress, to continue under hardship, to have anguish in your spirit and still perform your daily tasks. This is a Christian thing. The hardest thing is that most of us are called to exercise patience, not in the sickbed, but in the street, in the nitty-gritty of our Christian life." And Peter says, Paul would agree with them. He says, even as our brother Paul, our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Paul would agree with me. Not surprised at that, are we? There's no contradictions in the Bible. It's all one. And all the authors throughout the entirety of the Bible, they all agree with one another. So Paul agrees with Peter. The wisdom, he says, given to Paul indicates, given to him of God, that is. So that indicates inspiration, that Paul's writings are by divine inspiration. It's notable, isn't it, that Peter accounts the writings of Paul as Holy Scripture, divine Scripture, even before the canon of Scripture is completed. But Paul, he said, Paul also wrote of these things. And of course, Peter remonstrating against those who in chapter 1 and verse 16, he's been accused, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These false teachers, you see, they're saying, oh, Peter's talking a lot of nonsense. He's telling you, he's talking about the coming of the Lord in power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. It hasn't happened. It's not going to happen. It's just a cunningly devised fable. It's just a myth. No, says Peter. That's what I told you. That's what we were taught on the time of the transfiguration on the Mount. That was revealed to us. That's what I'm preaching to you. And that's what Paul also tells you in his writings. He's telling you these things as well about the second coming, that is. Some of them hard to be understood, and thus, because these people who do not know the Lord, they rest these scriptures, they rest the teachings of Paul, ignorant of the truth. Not got a right understanding of the truth and that true knowledge of God that he speaks of in chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. That intimate knowledge, relationship with God through his Son, reborn of the Spirit of God and brought into that relationship with God, knowing him and knowing Jesus, that's eternal life. These false teachers who remonstrate against Peter do not know the Lord. And as a result of that, they're unstable. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. These people, and we still have them today, and we will have them to the end of the age, doubtless. They twist and they torture the truth to their utter destruction, says Peter. Their end is perdition, is the misery of hell. And some, of course, do it with an element of deliberateness, promoting their errors in the world and even within the sphere of the church. Doing the same to others as they did to Peter. Cunningly devised fables. It's just a myth. He's not coming. Where is his coming? Everything carries on just as it's always done from the beginning of creation. But no, it hasn't. Every prophetic inspired writing. Peter has spoken about this. If you go back to chapter 1 again, and there at verse 19, where it says, we have also, over and against his experience with his two brothers on the Mount of Transfiguration, with the Lord, seeing him in the flesh, over and against that, he says, we have even also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. But these holy writings, Paul's, the Apostle Peter's, they pervert unto their own perdition. You pervert the scriptures of God, and that's the result. Thus, to be ignorant, beloved in Christ, as we wait for the end, to be ignorant and to be unstable is not becoming of a Christian disciple. Yeah? Paul's writings and other parts of Scripture are very deep and are very hard to grasp, are very hard to understand, undoubtedly. But we don't rest them, we wrestle with them. We must wrestle with them. Because if we refuse to wrestle with the scriptures, with scripture knowledge, then we will be unstable in our faith. We will be blown about by every wind of doctrine, tossed to and fro, and our lives will be exactly the same. So it's important, it's vital that we have a good and a broad grasp of truth for our own benefit and those that we have care for. Another quote, Richard Baxter, he says, "Up and be doing, run and strive, and fight and hold on, for thou hast a certain glorious prize before thee, the promise, the new heavens and the new earth." The fulfillment of all these things. Someone might say, yeah, but we're not all theologians. But you should be. Beloved, we should all be theologians. Every one of us. Wrestling with the scriptures, digging deeper and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, verses 17 and 18, the final admonition. I say final because it's all admonition, really. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord." Peter knows what it's like to fall from grace. Jesus, of course, we're told Jesus prayed for him. And is it not an encouraging thought that Jesus prays for us, prays for you? They're at the right hand of God. His work on earth is finished, but his heavenly work carries on. They're at the right hand of God. He intercedes for his people. He prays for us, just as he prayed for Peter. And for his recovery. But knowing what it's like to fall, the Lord said to Peter after he was recovered to convert his brethren, and that's what he's doing here. He's doing that for us here this morning, seeking to encourage us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord so that we hold steadfast, that we don't fall as he fell. He's seeking to strengthen us, strengthen his brethren. But note, will you please, note Peter's own growth in grace. This letter, this is his final letter. He was just a step away from martyrdom. He's in a, at the time of writing, he's in a dungeon, and he's soon to be martyred for his faith. Now this is the man. This is the man who was once a craven coward. Who denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Even amongst the Galatians, Paul had to reprove him for his compromise with the Jews. But here he is, 35 years on, and there's not a care about his own flesh. His only care and concern is about his brethren, is about his fellow pilgrims who are going through the same as he at that time. And for us today, and for every Christian to the end of the age, his care is no longer for himself, but for us, for the church of God. Is that not growth in grace? 35 years of the Lord's grace in the Apostle Peter. He most certainly grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware, he says, in chapter 2 and verse 15, beware. He talks here about Balaam, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of the sword, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Beware. We're pilgrims and strangers. We're on that narrow pathway, the way to glory, to the new heavens and the earth. But on the right and the left, there's hostilities. It's a dangerous journey. There's pitfalls along the way. And the warning signs are needed. And so here Peter, he erects one. Beware, beware, he says, because there are dangers along the way. He himself and his fellow pilgrims then were facing them. Warnings are given for our benefit. They're not given to discourage us. You know, they're not given to wreck us. It's a good thing. It's a loving, it's a kind thing to warn somebody if you see them in danger. A brother or sister, you know, if you see them involved in something that they shouldn't be, that's not helpful to them in their pilgrimage, then warn them. It's a loving thing to do. Like your neighbors on the pathway to perdition, it's not a wrong thing to warn them. I think it's time we started lifting our voices in the church and in the nation, warning people there is an end. This world's not all that there is to it. There's an end to it. There's a judgment day. God's coming to judge the world by His Son Jesus Christ. And we need to be warning people. If we love them, we'll warn them. Won't we? Your neighbor's house is on fire and he's asleep in his bed. Wouldn't you warn him? Wouldn't you lift your voice? Wouldn't you cry aloud? Wouldn't you even kick his door in and drag him out of his bed if you could? Would we not drag these people of Stafford out of their slumber of death if we could? Wrong to warn people. Warning you, beware, says Peter, danger. Young people here, this morning, who you hang with, yeah? Who you make friends with, who you hang about with, and who you listen to, and especially in that internet, it will affect you, it will even infect you. There's danger there. Heed the warning of the apostle. Get away from these people that will hinder you in your pilgrimage. Get away from them. You don't need them. And if you can't cope with that internet, then switch the machine off. Dustbin it. Eschatology, so, you know, I know some people find it difficult. I don't really think it is, to be honest, but you know, it's all the controversy that surrounds it, you know, we tend not to go there, you know, don't talk about that, you know, because it's going to disturb the fellowship. But it's so vitally important, because it will affect the way that you live now. Colossians 2, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's not the terminus, that's just at the beginning. That's where you get on the bus. You have to stay on the bus. So walk ye in Him, rooted, built up in Him, and established, not unstable, not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware, beware. Paul agrees with Peter again. Unsurprisingly, of course. Until you enter into glory. Yeah? Peter spoke about that back in verse 11, looky. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that how you want to enter heaven, beloved? Not slipping in through the side door unnoticed. Use your imagination. Cast your mind forward to next year. The coronation of King Charles. And all the pageantry and all the lords and ladies and nobles are all gathered in the abbey, and there's a buzz of noise, conversation going on. And then the king's car will arrive at the door, and there'll be a hush. I'll run through the whole abbey, quiet. Yeah. And then, as the king steps forward, in through the door, and a great fanfare of trumpets fill the abbey with a glorious sound as the king enters in to be crowned. That's the entrance you want into glory, is it not? An abundant entrance, not just crawling through on your hands and knees. You're a royal nation, says Peter. A holy, a royal name. You're royalty. You're kings and priests. So enter glory, enter heaven like a king and not like a beggar. So, the key, of course, is the knowledge, chapter 1, verse 4. The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Spiritual knowledge, born again of the Spirit. No? What does that mean? It means God coming to a man, a woman, and putting his life into their soul, and putting his love in their hearts, so that they no longer hate God and hate their neighbor. Now they love God and love their neighbor. Yeah? That spiritual knowledge, that's the key to the whole thing. Without that, you've got nothing. And so, adding, he says, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, and make you that ye shall neither be barren nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but you will grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Striving, wrestling with those hard scriptures, difficult scriptures. But it's only grace that makes this possible. Making us aware of what's around us, of the dangers, the hostilities. The safest way, beloved in Christ, the safest way is to keep on. And all, yes, there's hardships, yes, there's afflictions, there are difficulties. The providence of God is like a rock and roll. It's Yeah. But you just keep going on through it all. Yeah. A wonderful example I think of you know, just perseverance. I don't know if you ever read the story about William Carey, the Baptist missionary to India. He translated a lot of scriptures, you know, into different dialects, Indian dialects, you know, there. And at one point in his missionary work, his house caught fire and everything went up in flames. All his work, yeah, all these scriptures he had diligently translated and written down, it all went up in smoke. What did he do? He sat down and started again. He just kept on going. Whatever hardship set before him, he just kept going. Keep on. Yeah? But it's all of grace. You know, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, it began with grace and it finishes with grace. Yeah. The undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Who am I and who are you that we should be here in the presence of God today worshipping him. His grace, his merciful kindness. It's staggering. You just, I don't know, I just never get over it like it. I mean, whatever comes, you know, whatever's thrown at me, whatever's yet to come, doubtless there's more to come, but, you know, just keep on going. He loved us. Gave himself for us. You know, and poured out his grace from on high upon us unworthy sinners. And by his grace, made us captive to Jesus. You know, we talk about him not letting us go. We can't let him go. He's captivated our hearts. Whatever he does, can't let him go. Willing bondslaves. Yeah. Vessels lying at the master's feet. His is. His will be all the glory. All the glory. But knowing, beloved in Christ, knowing the promise, knowing these things, says Peter, at the end, a conflagration of the entire universe of everything, all burned up, the kingdoms of men and all their confederacies, everything apart from God, the kingdom of man without God, kingdom of the Antichrist, all coming down in flames. It's all coming to an end. Well, says Peter, in verse 11, he said, seeing then, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought, beloved in Christ, ought you and I to be? And we ought to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, soldiers of Jesus Christ, enduring hardship like good soldiers of Jesus Christ, full wholehearted commitment to holiness, to the cause of God and of Jesus Christ, living for, waiting for the end, not just the end of this sin cursed world, but waiting. I think I should change the title. Waiting for the beginning. The fulfillment of all these things. The promise. The new heavens and the new earth. That's ours. By the grace of God. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing as we come to a close. Only one hymn, I think, that fits.